all the way, all the way. Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's the time to turn that aside. Give that over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got the biggest shoulders in the universe. He's waiting to have those things taken from you and onto him. So this is the time to prepare for that, because we're about to do the most important thing we do, which is to study God's word together and hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we know you that you love us. You showed it by giving us the most precious person in the universe, your Son, willing to have him be the sacrifice as our substitute so that we could be come born again and saved by simply believing in him and his work. And as you sent the Son, now you've also sent the Holy Spirit so that the church age believers can know things that have never been revealed before and can truly be changed on a day in and day out basis by the work of the Spirit to be more and more like your Son, which is your purpose in this dispensation, to have him glorified. We thank you, Father, for this fantastic plan, for your great, great gift of your Son and the great gift of allowing us to be united with him through the baptism of the Spirit. And Father, tonight we ask for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that all of us participate fully in the teaching and receiving of your word tonight, that the teaching may be accurate and on point, and that the hearers may have the opportunity to be relaxed and concentrate. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray. By the power of the Spirit, we bring this prayer to you. Amen. Well, again, good evening. If you would, at this time, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, 2. And just want to mention on, I told you before, I love Thursday nights. And, sometimes you don't realize how much you build me up by just being here. There's a lot in Christianity having to do with putting burdens on people about what you're going to be doing for the Lord, what have you done for the Lord lately, and people get hung up on issues of giving and their time and their talent. But let me tell you something. The presence of the royal family together in honoring God's word and being able to see you guys out here on a day-in and day-out basis, and that dedication is huge. It's huge. So don't ever take that for granted. That, and I know it's a sacrifice at times. I know there's times when you've had a tough day and you're tired and it's hard to concentrate. So don't take for granted that that's that discipline, that day in and day out dedication to the Lord is important. It's important to me and it makes a big difference. So I just wanted to let you know that. We are continuing our study of the spiritual gifts. We're on part 27 tonight, believe it or not. And tonight we're going to look at the personality or the personhood of God the Holy Spirit. I'll explain all that that means for you. And it's going to be a little more systematic about looking at what we mean by the fact that God's Holy Spirit is a person. That's pretty much what we're going to do tonight. And it's interesting because as I was preparing the message, it was to identify the fact that he's a person in the three major aspects of what does it mean to be a person. But in reviewing my notes tonight, before I got ready to teach, I realized as well that as we go through this kind of checking the scriptures, we're also going to see a lot of things about God the Holy Spirit that are just in those scriptures that bring out more of who he is and what he does for the church. So we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. We're going to see a lot of other verses about God the Holy Spirit that's going to enrich our understanding of this person, this giver, who's given us the spiritual gifts. That's the doctrine that we're on. We're on point two, looking at the giver, God the Holy Spirit, his person and in his work. Now, we've finished our look at the subject of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's really important. It's critical to understand that he's inside you. He's been given to you as a gift at the moment of salvation. And he's never going to leave you. And you have 24/7 access to deity. indwelling you. That's critical. So we studied that, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the fact and the act of God the Father sending the Spirit to each and every church-age believer, permanent residence. He's not going to leave you, not going to forsake you. Jesus Christ asked the Father that this would happen. So you got all three members of the Trinity involved. God the Father sends God the Son to earth to go to the cross on our behalf. And then once Jesus Christ is back in heaven, then there's another one that's sent, God the Holy Spirit. And that's really important. I keep emphasizing that to understand something about God's plan and the order of events and how Jesus Christ was here in a dispensation of what we call the hypostatic union, God-man. And then he goes to heaven and the church age begins. So you know where you are. You're at a point where Christ has already won the strategic victory on the cross. You're in union with him. He's at the right hand of God the Father in his humanity. And God the Holy Spirit has now been sent. And just to have that picture of the Father sending the Son, and then the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, so you understand that that's where we're at. And when we see the Spirit working, you understand that he proceeded from the Father and the Son, just like the Son proceeded from the Father in the plan of God. A lot of things are going to start to make sense when you see how these things work. We're even going to see some scriptures in the spiritual gifts when we get back to 1 Corinthians 12 that I'm just seeing new things about in this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we're going to keep seeing that theme. It's interesting because the verses in which God the Holy Spirit is featured so often also turn out to be Trinity verses where all three members are there. All three are there. And that makes perfect sense. If the Father was there and sent the Son, and then the Gospels are about the life of the Son, and then in the church, the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, sent by the Father and the Son, you're going to have a lot of passages of all three of them now that they've all been revealed to us. So, and that's part of being a church-age believer, is having that full revelation of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In any event, last night we finished up a word in James 4, 5, that Greek word, epipatheo, that meant that passionate desire that God the Holy Spirit has to live a life with you and to control and lead your soul to the things that pertain to Jesus Christ. He's here to glorify Christ. Have I said that before? I think I have. 2 Corinthians 5, 2. I want to see this verse again. This is one of the verses where this word was used, that longing, that passionate desire. I went back. Sometimes I just pick verses to go back to because of impact and because they bring out something that I want to mention. This was one of those verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 2. It's actually talking about our longing, not the Holy Spirit's. But let's see it, because that picture of relationship is so wonderful. When we see the same verb being used for the Holy Spirit's longing for us, and then we go to another passage, and it's our longing for the things of God, and we understand that there's that mutual longing going on between the children and the Father, and the children and the mentor, and the children and the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother. It's just a great picture of the fact that we truly are family of God. We are called out by the Spirit inside us to call God our Father and to cry out for the things that the Father has for us. And we see that here. 2 Corinthians 5, 2. For indeed, in this house, we groan. Anybody who doesn't understand that God the Holy Spirit uses symbol and metaphor misses out. It's not talking about a constructed building. It's talking about your body. It's your body. In this body of ours that we're in now, the soul is in the body, the human body. That's the house of the soul right now. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There's a new body we're going to get, the resurrection body. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. In other words, the weakness of our human nature. You know, at the moment of salvation, your human spirit is perfect. It's perfect. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, your soul is being changed and renewed. The lagging part of us, those of us that are serious about God's word, where we have a spirit that is the repository of the word of God, and a soul, our thinking is being changed and renewed day in and day out. The thing that's really far behind in the whole process is our body. You know, our body hasn't changed at all. In fact, the scriptures that say it gets worse. And so that's the thing that that's the groaning. You know, there's nothing we can do about that part of us. It's going to be the way it is until we die or until the rapture occurs. And so there is this tension between the things of God, the renewal that's going on in our thinking, the spirit inside of us, which is perfect, and the body. And there's nothing we can do about it. But we groan, we long to be clothed. In other words, the naked part of us, is our body. I don't mean that just literally, but the part of us that's weak, the part of us that is not clothed yet with the things of God that he has for us is our body, because it's still of Adam's nature. It hasn't been transformed yet. So as much as putting it on, that resurrection body in verse 3, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, the human body that we have now, the body of death, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. And I love this part, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up, I love that, by life. So in other words, we will be completely alive when we have the resurrection body that won't die, and the resurrection body that's perfect and cannot sin. We will truly be just like Christ is in his humanity. And so we long, verse 2 is that longing, and what is it that we long for? To be completely like Christ in his humanity. And then verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God the Father, who gave us, again, the testimony links up all the time, that the Holy Spirit indwells us as a gift directly from the Father in answer to a prayer by the Son. And we see it again in verse 5. He, the Father, who prepared us for this very purpose, what purpose? To be changed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, is God the Father, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. As a pledge. A pledge means that I promise this is going to happen. And so that the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in your life, whatever ways that you evidence him, your ability to understand mystery doctrine, your living in your spiritual gift, the sense of unity you have with other members of the royal family, the fact that Jesus Christ, you know that you're in permanent union with him. These things, these evidences of the Spirit in your life are a down payment. They're a pledge. They're God saying, hang in there. I know that you got a lot of problems and difficulties. In this world, you have tribulation. But you have the Spirit of God now. And it's just a reminder to us that one day we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We're going to see another passage. In fact, I want you to turn there now. 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. Because when your God is love, your life with God is a love story. And I can't help but mention this again. I mentioned this briefly on Sunday. There's been a lot in the culture lately about Islam and about the Quran and all of that stuff going on. And I made a sort of provocative statement on Sunday. I said, don't burn it. Get people to read it. And this is what I mean by that. If you, this point alone gives you this perfect understanding of the difference between the Bible, the Word of God, the truth that sets us free, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The difference between that and anything else that's out there. But I'm talking about the Islam right now. You can't find this God in the Quran. He's not there. Because why? Because there's certain things that God reserves for his word and his truth. You're not going to find the God-man dying for the sins of the world anywhere else but in the Bible. You're not going to find this incredible mystery doctrine that we're learning about the indwelling of deity inside of us, about God becoming man, and about us being in union with this person. You can't find this anywhere else but in the Bible. I'm convinced that as much as the kingdom of darkness is allowed to have their counterfeits and allowed to try to distract and lie and destroy the things of God, there are certain things that are so precious that they're not allowed to touch. And those things are in God's word, and we have access to them. And it makes it really straightforward for us to just compare that to anything else in life and know that there's no comparison to the God that we love and serve, the God who is love, as he says in 1 John. Look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, shown in us, that God has sent, notice this, his only begotten Son, where? Into the world, so that we might live through him. This is saying that, how do we know that that God the Holy Spirit's inside us? How do we know that we are getting the things of the love of God? How do we know that God loves us? Very simply, that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He came before us as our forerunner. And now the fact of the matter is that he's showing his love through us, because now we live through Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about, that we now have the opportunity to demonstrate to the world who God is, the Father of Jesus Christ, just like he did in his humanity when he was here. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, Too many people try to love God before they understand how much that God loves them. And that's a trap. You can't do it. I mentioned this last night. I'm going to mention it a lot, I hope, because it's an important point. That the whole process in the New Testament is for God to reveal things about himself, who he is first. Reveal what he's already done for you in eternity past when he blessed you and graced you out. At the cross when Christ paid for the sins of the world and accomplished our redemption and our reconciliation and a justification. The fact that we're declared perfectly righteous. He goes through and gives all of these things to us first and he says, soak this in. And as a pastor, I have to tell you, if you're relatively new to a serious study of the Word of God, just sit and relax and soak it in. Don't listen to those voices inside of you that are going to try to push you too soon into saying, oh yeah, I love God, I'm going to go do for him. That's not how he works. He wants you to have days and months and years of just knowing him. That's the first thing that Paul, who had been saved for 20-some years, maybe 30-some, when he wrote Philippians, said, I still am at this place where I want to come to know him. That's first. And that's the wonder of God. That he is such a respecter of this process of us being human and having to learn these things and know and come to know to love him before we ever have the capacity to turn around and be the lover that eventually we can become. And you see it here. It's not that don't first try to force to say, I love God, I love God. No, it's that he loved you. Learn about that. Soak that in. Be absolutely convinced of that. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if, or really in verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And then verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That's how we know. That's how we know that we have this relationship with him. And then notice in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I like it because if you look at verses 13 and 14, there it is again. As is so often the case, when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, right in that vicinity, we have another evidence of the Trinity. Because we have the Holy Spirit in verse 13, and then we see the Father and the Son in verse 14. It's another Trinity passage. And then I want you to see verse 16. We have come to know. What a grace passage. I mentioned this last night. Notice the order, in fact. We have come to know and then have believed. Please notice that carefully. We have come to know and have believed. That's the order. So many, and I say this for you that are working with family members or friends or in any kind of evangelistic outreach where you're trying to get people to believe in Christ. And that's marvelous. I mean, that shows that you have the Spirit inside of you and that you're born again, that you have this desire and this heartbeat for the lost. That's fantastic. But learn God's ways. Learn God's ways. Understand that they need to be able to do verse 16 too. That they have to come to know. Come to know what? The fact that they're sinners. Most people don't know that, by the way. I know it's shocking to us, but most people are blind to the fact that they're sinners. They're so, and I'm talking about unbelievers now, they're so interested in trying to demonstrate they're okay that they don't ever concentrate on the fact that we're totally depraved. So but they need to come to know that. And that's a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in convicting the unbeliever in that area. They need to come to know they need a Savior, that there is this thing called a Savior, that there's a way out of what the situation is that they're in. They need to come to know that. They need to come to know who Christ is, that he is the God-man, that he did what he was born, that he did live a human life, that he did go to the cross, and that he paid for their sins at the cross, and that he rose from the dead. They need to come to know that and then believe. And it's no different after salvation. Give yourself time. Understand that spiritual growth takes time, that you need to come to know things. And it's not just know them. You know, we sometimes get this idea that we just see it once and we know it. Baloney. You need to come to know it. You need to hear it again and again. You need to have it be seasoned in your soul. In other words, you need to have heard it and half believed it and then walked away and then have a situation in your life where you need that truth and then you come back and you hear it again at a point where you need it. There's times in your life, there's no mistaking it, where things are going on in your life where you can't go a moment longer because you need something so much, some truth from the Word of God to set you free. That's at the point where you really come to know it, when you need it. And then you need it, and then you believe. And that belief, that faith in these things that we cannot see is strengthened. That's the way God works. We come to know, and we believe. The love which God has for us. God is love, verse 16. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, by the way, that abiding is that day in and day out relationship. It's not the indwelling. It's not the fact that we're baptized, but it's something else. It's that day in and day out relationship that you have with God. And that's, of course, what we've started to look at a little bit in the filling of the Spirit. And then that last night, looking at that verb for the passionate desire he has. That abiding, living, and staying in relationship with God. And then verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's the design. What's the Holy Spirit here to do in the church age? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Through the church primarily. What does that mean? He's at work making us to be like little Christs in the world. That when people take a look at your life, you create a hunger and a thirst in them for the thing that about you that they can't explain, but they know is real. When they look at a church operating in their gifts, looking at people laying down their lives for one another, they can't explain that anyway. They're curious about that. They want to know more. So we become like Christ was in the world. I mean, we saw those passages in the Gospels where he would just walk up to somebody and say, hey, you, follow me. Drop what you're doing. And people did. How do you explain that? No other way than this is God in man, and that he had the fullness of the Spirit, and he was on a mission, and they knew he was the Messiah. And that's the only way you can explain it. Well, you can have that as an aspect of your own life. Why? Because you have the access to the Holy Spirit as well. And so that's God is. Now, this takes time. It takes days and months and years of having your mind renewed. That's what changes. That's what we're all about here. Your human spirit is fine, you know. It's your mind. The thing about our spiritual life after salvation, that has our thinking changed, have our minds renewed, to change our attitudes, to have the mind of Christ be in us. That's the work of the Spirit for the church age believer after salvation. And that leads to these manifestations in your life, these things that other people can see and touch and have make a difference in their life. As he is, so also are we in the world. And again, the Holy Spirit has been given a gift. He is the gift. Yes, we have the spiritual gifts that he gives us, but ultimately he's the gift. He's been given to us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that he has a passionate desire, there's that word again, for what? Well, to produce in the church age believer the virtues of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19. God could have set up his plan, Galatians 4:19, whereby we get saved, we hang around a little while to see how rotten the devil's world is, and then we shoot off to heaven, and then he does all the changing in heaven. That could have been the plan. It's not the plan. That's not the plan. His plan is to have us here in the world, in the devil's world, where there's enemies, where there's conflict, where we have conflict inside us. In fact, between our minds being renewed by the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit inside us and this body of sin and the flesh that, in terms of the power of sin, the old sin nature, that still resides in our bodies. So he said, no, my plan is for them to be there on earth and to be visible manifestations of who I am and of who Jesus Christ is as they live in this place, this world system, and in these bodies, these tents, in fact, that cause problems for them. Because that glorifies the Lord more. It must. That's the reason why that plan is set up that way. And so the Holy Spirit has a desire to produce these virtues in you in time, while you're here on planet Earth. And what Colonel Thing used to call phase two. You know, phase one was salvation. Phase two was the rest of your life on earth. And phase three is heaven. Well, phase two is where God the Holy Spirit has this passionate desire to have you have your mind renewed, to have you think more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to produce in you the very virtues that the humanity of Christ evidenced when he walked the planet. And that is amazingly glorifying to God when that happens. That's why the Spirit's so passionate about it. You were created to glorify God. And you now, on planet Earth, in this phase two, whatever you want to call it, when we're still in these bodies of weakness, when the battle is raging, that's the opportunity we really have to glorify him. So, you know, make the most of your time. The days are evil, but the Lord is good, and he is working among you. And he that began a work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And that's a promise in God's word. Look at Galatians 4:19. Paul had to deal with this with the Galatian church. He saw them falling victim to wanting to go back to legalistic thinking, back to religion, back to, in fact, that at that time, what the issue was that there were these Judaizers who were these, some of them were even believers, but they wanted to bring people back to the Mosaic law and say, put them under the bondage of the law again. When in fact the law had come as this great spotlight to lead people to Christ and say, you need a Savior. But as Paul would write in the book of Romans and other places, you know, once you become a believer in Christ in this dispensation, you die and you've been buried with Christ so that you can be raised to new life with him. And all about the law was to get you to that point. But once you've died to the law, you don't, now you're led by the Spirit. And so Paul was dealing with these people that were about to turn around and go exactly in the wrong direction, where they wouldn't have had that, they wouldn't have had the life that the Holy Spirit wanted to live through them, because they were going to go back to the rules and the regulations and legalism and self-righteousness. That's what he's dealing with in the book of Galatians. And this is what he writes. Paul writes in Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until what? Christ is formed in you. That's what he's about. He's about forming Christ in you and in me. And that's what the Holy Spirit's work is. And then, of course, verse 20, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I love the humanity of Paul that comes through in his letters. That's a nice dignified English translation from some scholar. But basically what he's saying is, boy, I'll tell you what, I want to get in your face and tell you what's what, because you're driving me crazy. That's the real translation of that. I can't believe that you're so soon going against the very gospel that you learned. That's what he's saying. But he's in labor. Now, that's literal. You know, the same birth pangs that a woman goes through when a child is being born. That's the kind of inner turmoil that Paul had, because he saw the promise and the fact that these people were just turning their backs on the very thing that the Holy Spirit was trying to do in their lives, which was to get them to understand the thinking of Christ and the person of Christ, that Christ is formed in them. He's passionate about it. So for one of the tests that we're going to see, we're talking about the spiritual gifts, the giver is the Holy Spirit, is whether or not we're in fact operating with the thinking of Christ when we're living in our spiritual gift. Well, we're now going to continue our consideration of the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, with a brief overview of some proofs in the Bible concerning two key facts about the Holy Spirit. The fact that, first of all, he's a person. He's a person. This is so important, because some people want to reduce him to something less than a person, that he's a force, that he's the breath of God, and these sorts of things. Not true. He's a person. That there is this Trinity made up of three distinct people, one essence, one God. The second thing is that he's God. There have been many false teachings over the years and centuries that God the Holy Spirit is something less than God. But he's God and he's a person, and we're going to see that. After that, we're going to come back to the subject of these ministries of God the Holy Spirit. We're going to take another look, for example, of the fact that the indwelling is one of six. We've seen this permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, a fantastic truth. We're going to go back to that. We're going to look at the other five briefly. If the efficacious grace, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and the distribution of spiritual gifts. I'm kind of giving you a preview of coming attractions here. Now we're going to look at the fact that God the Holy Spirit is a person, that God the Holy Spirit is God. Then we're going to go look at the ministries other than the indwelling that happen at the moment of salvation. And there's the list. Efficacious grace, the fact that he makes your faith effective for salvation. Regeneration, being born again and having eternal life. the baptism of the Spirit, which is really all about Christ and you being placed in union with Christ permanently. These are all permanent. The sealing with the Spirit, the indicator from God's hand, sealing you with the Holy Spirit, God the Father, as proof that you are permanently secure, you can't lose your salvation. And the distribution of spiritual gifts, our subject. But tonight we're going to look at the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start with the personhood, or what was classically called personality. And so I have fun with that in the title tonight. But see, today when we say personality, we mean like, are they bubbly or are they serious? Well, that's not what the word originally meant. It really meant that it was a person. That personality meant that there was a real person there. And so we're going to study the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. And then we're going to study his deity, the fact that he's God. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 10. When it comes to God, the Holy Spirit, he, like God the Son, he gets attacked by false teachers that want to diminish the glory of God. And the two things that get attacked most of the time about God the Holy Spirit are his deity. Sometimes his deity is questioned. In other words, he's not God. They want to make him into less than God. Others want to say that he's an extension of God the Father and he's not a distinct person. You've got to watch out for that. False teaching. It's been around as long as there's been the church age, there's been false teachers that try to attack the Trinity. So you have to be aware of this, but more importantly, that so that if it ever comes your way, and it probably can and will. We had issues of this. You guys didn't know about this, thankfully. But there was we had a situation where it could have come into play in this local assembly a while back, and we took some actions to make sure it didn't. But there's a lot of attacks on the Holy Spirit, on his person, and on his deity. So we're going to make sure. I'm going to make sure that you're well taught in the many places in the New Testament where it proves that he's God and he's a distinct person, distinct from God the Father and God the Son. So, again, we're going to dedicate some time so you can be armed to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he's God, and the fact that he's a distinct person, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son. They're different and yet the same. It's hard to understand, but that's what the Bible teaches. There is one God, but in three people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a blind force. The Holy Spirit is not simply an influence. The Holy Spirit is not the breath of the Father. He's a person. Now, I want to give you a picture as simply as it kind of can be illustrated, if you will, about the Trinity. And this is just really basic stuff, but really important to understand. In the middle is the essence of God, that God is one in essence, so that the Son is God. God the Son is God. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. That's the first point, that they all share this essence of God. But the second point is that they're revealed as being three separate people, personalities. They all have their own personhood, that the Father is not the same as the Son. The Son is not the same as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Father. Now, is that a mystery? You bet it is. You bet it is. That's a mystery. And yet it's unmistakable that this is the way it's revealed in the Word of God, that you have one God and you have three persons. And so we just need to accept this by faith. I know that this gets attacked and you want to have, you know, be able to prove it and have a mathematical formula that says this can happen and all that. Forget about it. Okay? Forget about it. The scholars much smarter than you and me have been trying to do this for centuries. And they come up with these different things and they're all fine and well and good. But at the end of the day, you come back to the same thing. Look, we're dealing with something amazing about the God who created this universe that he's chosen to share with us in the church age that he didn't really share with the Old Testament saints. And so how do we learn that? We learn that by having it taught to us and having God the Holy Spirit minister to us and mentor us as to why this is what it is. But you're going to see it's unmistakable in God's word that this is exactly what the deal is when it comes to the Godhead, who God is. He's revealed himself to be one in his essence, God, but three in personality. God the Father is different from God the Son, and God the Son is different from God the Holy Spirit. And again, so what happens? Well, this clearly glorifies God so that the enemies of God want to attack this whole structure. somehow. And so they tend to pick on the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? A lot of times, God the Son has been at that. Now, God the Son is a whole different ballgame because he's the unique person of the universe. He also has a human nature. So you have the God-man. I didn't illustrate this. And boy, does that get attacked. He's not, some say he's not God. Others say he's not human. Okay, that's another mystery. I've been trying for years. You'll never probe and be the master of explaining all that goes on inside the person of Jesus Christ in terms of 100% God and 100% man either. These are mysteries. That's what the word is. They've been revealed to us, but we're trying to make sense of it with our human mind, and we can't. So that gets attacked, but Holy Spirit gets attacked a lot too, that he's not a separate person or that he's not God. Break off one of those relationships. But we're going to look at the Word of God, alive and powerful, and see that both those things are demonstrated amply in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's not an influence. He's not the breath of God. He's not a force. There are several kinds of proofs, in fact, that he's a person. Well, to start with, if we're going to say he's a person, then we really need to say, what do we mean by a person? Anyway, what is a person? So I'm going to give you three criteria. Whoops. I said that already. Let me see. I'm going to give you three criteria in a minute. I want to make sure I don't miss anything. Yeah. Holy Spirit is a person. He's separate from the Father and Son in personality, but equal to them in deity. Yeah. What's a person? Well, I'm going to submit to you that a person has to have these three things: intellect, sensibility, and will. I'm going to explain what these are. Intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect has a mind. Sensibility has emotion and is capable of feeling and responding on that level. And will. Can make decisions and choices and carry things out and see them carried out. Intellect, sensibility, and will. We're going to look at the Bible to see whether or not, in fact, God the Holy Spirit has these three elements. Does he have an intellect? Does he have a mind? Does he show intelligence? Does he have sensibility? Does he have this ability to relate and respond on an emotional level and so forth? And does he have a will? Does he make decisions and say, this is going to happen, and I'm going to carry this out? So this are the three criteria: intellect, sensibility, and will. So again, a little more on this so that you kind of get a sense of what's going on. Well, intellect must be allowed to direct. In other words, intellect has to be able to look at things and direct them to certain ways. So in other words, if you have a brain, the brain is designed to be able to take in information, process that information, and then come to a conclusion that allows the person to direct things in their life. That's what intellect does. On the other hand, sensibility must be allowed to desire. Desire. If you have the ability to have emotions and feelings and sensitivities, then that creates desires in you. And then the will makes decisions and brings things in the direction of an end that is desired. So the intellect says, you know what? I see all this going on. I have a desire for these people to be more and more like the person of Christ. Sensibility has that sense of urgency and passion about making these people more like Christ. Then the will says, we're going to make this happen, and then directs things so that what the intellect saw and the sensibility wanted, this will carries out and decide. So this is one simple way of saying what's a person. Another way of saying, what's the difference when I pick up that phone and I call one of my Fortune 500 companies that I have the pleasure of being a customer about, and I call them on the phone these days? What's the difference between the following? Beep. Yes, please pay close attention because the menu has changed. You have the following options. Number one, please ignore us. We don't really want to talk to you anyway. We just want to make money. Number two, please see number one. Or, hey, good afternoon, Mr. Farley. How you doing? Can I help you? See, you get the difference between not a person and a person? Has an intellect, has a brain, sort of cares on some level, at some level about who you are, and can actually get something done, unlike a computer who just tells you to press 3 and 5 and then hangs up. You see the difference? There's a difference between a computer and a person. The difference between a force and a person. You know, ask the wind for directions and see how far you get. Right? So there's a difference. And what is it? It's intellect, sensibility, and will. So our job tonight is to go into God's Word and find out. Let's see. Does the Holy Spirit have an intellect? Does the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible now, have sensibility, of desires? And does the Holy Spirit have a will? Makes decisions and carries things out. Please turn to, you're probably already there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the first place we're going to look at. Evidence now. We're on a fact-finding mission. We're like attorneys that have to go into the Supreme Court and prove that God the Holy Spirit is a person. And we've been given three criteria to get it done. Does he have an intellect? Does he demonstrate sensibility? And does he demonstrate a will? Okay. Well, a person has intelligence. First point, the Holy Spirit has intelligence. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've seen this. It's interesting. We saw this verse last night. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except who? The Spirit of God. So he knows thoughts. Does he have intelligence? Yeah, I think so. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know things. You know, not only does he have intelligence, he has the greatest intelligence in the universe. In fact, his intelligence is what we're relying on to be able to know the mysteries that have been revealed in the New Testament. I sure hope he has intelligence, because this can't happen if he doesn't. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. You know, if I'm going to go into a classroom and get taught by somebody, I really hope they have an intellect. I hope they have intelligence. I hope it's not just a blob of, I don't know what, a force or a computer. You know, not that anything wrong with computers, but we're relying on intelligence. Anyone's going to teach us anything. Of course he has intelligence, taught by the Spirit. And then I want you to see this verse as well. So he knows and he searches the things of God in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. We saw that. That's knowledge, that's intellect. He teaches people. In 1 Corinthians 2, 13, he also is, we're directly told in the Bible, though, that he has a mind. And I want you to see this verse too, Romans 8, 27. Dealing with a similar subject, interestingly, as 1 Corinthians, we just saw in 1 Corinthians 2. But in Romans 8, verse 27, we read this. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, Romans 8, 27 comes right out and tells us the Holy Spirit has a mind. So you can check off that first one. Does he have an intellect? Oh, yeah. He has the greatest intellect in the universe. He knows the deepest things about God, and he teaches us those things. And we're told directly in Romans 8, 27 that he has a mind, his own mind. It's the mind of the Spirit. And again, so many places where God the Holy Spirit shows up in the New Testament, the other two members are there in contrast sometimes to say, when we say the Spirit, we don't mean the Father. When we say the Spirit, we're not talking about the Son. It was like when God the Son, Jesus Christ, was baptized by John the Baptist. What happened? Well, there was a voice from heaven, there was a dove coming down, and there was Jesus Christ there. So you had all three members that were provided to the human senses as saying, we're not the same. The voice was up in heaven, the dove was flying down, and this man, the God-man, was standing there having water poured over him. They're three different people, but yet they're one God. We see it again and again in the New Testament as well. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit has a mind, therefore he has intelligence. So that's one out of three. Check off intelligence. The second one, of course, is sensibility. Sense and sensibility. Actually, that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Sense is intellect. Some people have sense. Some people have sensibility. They feel everything. They know who's loving who, but they don't have a brain. No, I'm just kidding. Sense and sensibility. I'm going to keep saying that now. Jane Austen, you haven't been on the planet for 200 years. Still, you're haunting me. Sensibility. The Holy Spirit has sensibility. It just means that can you know, perceive and feel in terms of, you know, feel is not just emotion either here. It's even the idea that you can reach out into this world, into this universe, and know that there's somebody out there and can share something about what they're going through. Sensibility gives a darn. too. You know, that sense of having a connection with other people. If you're a person, you have that ability to know what other people are going through to a certain extent, and to have some commonality, and to feel for them, and have empathy, and all of that. That's all part of this category, the Holy Spirit. Does he or doesn't he have sensibility? Please look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. I mean, we kind of know the answers already because where we've been. But we're doing this in a little more formal way so that you can be crystal clear what we mean by a person and how to prove it in God's Word with three easy steps: intellect, sensibility, and will. All right. So, the Holy Spirit, does he or doesn't he? Look at Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is this telling us? It's telling us that this Holy Spirit can be grieved by the bad decisions of believers. Now, if this is just a force or a symbol, then how can it be that this looks out and sees the bad decisions of believers and it has an emotional impact, if you will, or it has a response by this person to what's going on? And it's called grief because in our human understanding, that's the nearest we can get to as far as what happens with our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, when we make bad decisions and sin. This word in the Greek was used by literally what was going on at a person who loves somebody very much when they die. That's the kind of word this is, grief. That's clearly sensibility. That's clearly a person responding to what happens to another person. That's exactly what this is. You can't say anything else about it. There's somebody at the other end of the line who's not a computer, who's responding to what's happening and cares and has a response in their being about this. They're a person. Now, on the other end of the scale, please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to see that he has the full range of sensibility. Grief over on one end, but he's got the other end of it covered too. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the what belonging to the Holy Spirit? Joy. Joy. Another human, if you will, a personal response to what's going on. Joy. So the Holy Spirit not only can be grieved, but also possesses joy, as in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And we'll see on the board, Romans 15, 30, he also possesses this thing called love. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Here we have the Holy Spirit, and we're told that he has love. Well, you know, if there's one thing that absolutely, positively have to be a person, I think, in order to have, it's love. Because love, at the end of the day, is a person who cares so much about another person that they're willing to sacrificially give for the benefit of that person. That's one person and another person. And that's what love is. So God, the Holy Spirit, has that. Do you notice, though, anything special about this verse? In addition to the fact that we learn that God the Holy Spirit not only has grief and joy, but also has love. Do you notice anything else? Yeah, Bill, you got it. One verse again, Holy Spirit's on the scene. We're learning something important about the fact that he's a distinct person, distinct from the Father and the Son. And wouldn't you know that they're all mentioned separately? The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the prayers to God, we pray to God the Father. So, happens all the time. I mean, anybody who says that you can't prove the Holy Spirit, I don't know what they're talking about. I mean, almost every day, well, I know why. I'm studying the Holy Spirit in a very intense way. And when you study the Holy Spirit, you're going to come upon all the places where the Trinity is mentioned because he's the third member that precedes. And once he's in place, then the other two are already there, and you're going to see a lot of passages with all three of them showing up. And that's exactly what you have here. Now, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father for me. Now, when I say he proceeds, I'm only talking about it in terms of his being revealed to us and how in the plan of God they've come on the scene. Remember, all three members of the Trinity are God. They've been in the Godhead forever, for eternity past. So I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the way in which they've chosen to reveal themselves and come on the scene in human history. There's God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit. So here's a great verse, Romans 15:30. Anybody who wants to say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible, you hear that. It's not? How do you explain Romans 15:30 then? The Lord Jesus Christ is identified separately from the Holy Spirit, identified separately from God the Father. All right, so we got two out of three. We got intellect and we got sensibility. We only got one left. If you're a person, people possess a will. In other words, they can make choices. They can decide things. And not only that, but then go in that direction and have that carried out. Does the Holy Spirit have a will? He does. For example, our very subject that we're in now, the spiritual gifts. Turns out that the Holy Spirit uses his sovereign will to distribute spiritual gifts to the body of Christ. He does. 1 Corinthians 12:11, I'm going to show you that. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Can't get any more clear than that. He's got a will, and here he's using it. What is he doing? He's surveying the royal family, and he's identifying the needs of the local assembly. This all happens, of course, you know, it all happened really in the divine decree in eternity past. I don't want to get you all thinking about that, because that'll blow your mind too. We got enough to blow our minds tonight with the Trinity and all that. But the fact of the matter is that in terms of carrying out this thing, it was God the Holy Spirit who decided in his sovereignty what spiritual gift each of us would receive in order for us to have that supernatural manifestation that would be needed in the local assembly that we would be participating in order to build up and edify the body of Christ and contribute to the common good and to have Christ glorified. How does that all happen? God the Holy Spirit did it, but he first willed, made a decision about what gift everyone, each person would get. Then he went out and did the work of distributing it at the moment of salvation. And he's on the scene now, having those gifts being developed and come to fruition in the local assembly as individual believers, give him the opportunity to do that. God the Holy Spirit has a will. So the Holy Spirit possesses a sovereign will, of course, because he's sovereign, he's God. He exercises that independently on behalf of each individual believer. So not only does he have a will, but you're benefiting from that he's made decisions about you in very specific ways, knowing who you are and understanding the role that he wants you to play in the local assembly. That's quite a will. He also, please turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts, of course, the full title is the Acts of the Apostles, but it could just as easily have been titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he is all over the book of Acts. He really, really is, and he's on the scene. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. The book of Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Because the book of Acts is really how the church age started. And it's the first generation of believers in the church. It's the apostles going out and starting new churches. And for the first time, not only were Jews in the plan of God directly as the people God was using, but now Gentiles all over the place are being used. And they're at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit was now indwelling every one of them. And so everybody needed to understand that this was a whole new dispensation and that that things were changing. And so there were these tremendous manifestations of God the Holy Spirit in that first generation. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. So you really have to take care in looking at the book of Acts that you don't overstep what's happening in that book and try to make everything in it apply to the church age after the canon of Scripture is written. Because there were things going on in that first generation that are pretty unique. Pretty unique. So with that in mind, though, you can really get a great understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's all about and what he's carrying out by seeing the dramatic things that were going on in the early church that are described in the book of Acts. Here's an example. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Acts is another book, of course, where it tests the ability of the past teacher to pronounce. But in any event, but what's great about that is that, you know, Luke, the historian, is a guy, he wrote the book of Acts, and he's a guy who knew the importance of documentation. That if you're trying to get the truth about a historic event, you really need to make sure your historical writing is accurate and detailed. So he gives all kinds of details. You know, he does the same thing at the birth of Christ when he tells you who was in charge in Rome and who was in charge locally, so that people would understand these are historic events. These things really happen. So he's telling us these geographic locations and what the fact that Macedonia was a Roman colony, Philippi was the leading city. These are all facts. That's what you want from a historian. This is history. It ain't a fable. It wasn't made up. All of this happened historically. That's another thing that separates Christianity from a lot of false religions, is that this is historic. And it's all documented right here. In any event, let's get back to the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Very interesting. Look at verse 6 again. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, if you know anything about New Testament, you know that the word was spoken in Asia eventually. In other words, Galatian region, well, eventually, of course, there was the church at Galatia. We just read a passage from the book of Galatians. But interesting, God the Holy Spirit had an order of events. He was telling them, don't go there yet. I want you to go to Greece first. Now, why? I don't know. I mean, I could make something up or try to impress you. But really, it was just the sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit that they were going to first go to Macedonia and Greece and preach the word there for whatever reason. And then later on, the word would then come to the provinces of Asia. But the point here is that God the Holy Spirit is issuing commands and also prohibiting things from going on. And he's doing this to people, and he's coming on the scene. And then notice that they tried to go somewhere else in verse 7, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And interestingly, by application, this means that sometimes when we want to know where's the Spirit leading us as individuals or a church, sometimes we're going to get a positive direction. Yeah, go there. But often it's going to be a negative. Don't do this. So we have to develop the sensitivity that the Holy Spirit issues both kinds of commands in our lives. Sometimes it's, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Other times it's, no, whatever you do, don't do that. And it could seem like a good thing. I mean, what's wrong, after all, with preaching the Word of God in Asia? There's nothing wrong with it unless God the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't do that. You know, so we have to understand that this is a person. He's sovereign. He has decisions that he makes, and then he communicates those, and he's trying to carry out a certain order of events. That's a person. Person does that. Force doesn't do that. A symbol doesn't do that. It's a person, his own independent sovereign will about how things are going to happen and how they're going to be carried out. So genuine personality has intelligence, feeling, sensibility, and a will. And we've seen tonight that God the Holy Spirit has all three. He has intellect and a mind. He has sensibility that he grieves. He has joy. He has love. And he has a will. His will is responsible for why you have the spiritual gift you have. And his will was carried out by the apostles in the first century when they actually built all of the churches. And then, of course, as well, when they heard from the Holy Spirit and wrote what we have now, the New Testament. But there's more, and on Sunday we're going to see even more about this great person and the personality of God the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to spend time tonight in your word, getting to know better our true helper and mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of that same person so that we can continue to have these things solidified in our souls and understanding. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.